Having been encouraged with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we now prepare to hear his word. And in preparation for that, let's take a moment to a moment of silent prayer, or a moment of prayer of illumination. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we are gathered here today, we ask you, our living God, to shower onto us your wisdom and knowledge. We pray that as we listen to your word, as we hear it preached to us, that we may have the ability to clearly see what you have called us to do. We seek to live to fulfill your purpose so that we can see your kingdom. Illuminate our eyes and reveal to us your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would accomplish this by your Spirit. Amen. I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Daniel. In Thunder Bay, we just finished a series through the book of Daniel. So we'll go back a few weeks for me, but we'll turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, I believe it's on page 1019 for your Bibles as well. As we pick up the story of Daniel in chapter 2, many of you know the story of Daniel, but as a reminder, in chapter 1, Daniel was brought in captivity by the mighty empire of Babylon, who conquered his home city of Jerusalem, and brought he, along with several other youth of the Jewish nation, into the foreign empire of Babylon. There in chapter 1, Daniel was tempted to defile himself with the king's delicacies. It's difficult to understand, but it seems that in all likelihood there was a connection between eating the king's delicacies and pledging loyalty to the king, a foreign king, a king of idolatrous worship. And so Daniel withheld himself from doing that. And yet, even though doing that, God sustained him there in that foreign land, and though he ate a diet of water and vegetables, not the ideal diet by most of our estimation, yet he still looked healthy and well, and he was found in great favor with the king, and he was placed in a position of elevation and success. So that's where we left Daniel in chapter 1, but now we continue with Daniel's story, or God's story, in chapter 2. Hear now the word of our Lord from Daniel chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the heart, in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, that you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have dreamed and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions in your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a great king, a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like that iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing as we consider it together. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he was the most powerful man in the world. His political policy had built an empire that stretched most of the known world. His word had the power of life and death from all the boundaries, within all the boundaries of his realm. He was King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was distraught. He had had a dream that he couldn't shake, unlike those times when you wake up in the middle of the night, perhaps in a fright from a bad dream, and you reassure yourself that things are okay. The world goes on. The dream isn't real. He didn't have those reassurances. He was sure that his dream had an important meaning, a deeper meaning. And he was equally sure they had no idea what it was. In this fascinating passage that revolves around King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we find several timely truths. We find a testimony to the fragility of humanity. Daniel, fresh off the success that we witnessed in chapter 1, or would have witnessed had we read chapter 1 together, off the success of his examination by the king, now faces a king's decree that decrees his death. Even the king isn't secure, we find. With all of his power, he's left sleepless by a mere dream. We also see the comparative security of God. Though Daniel's world is again being turned upside down, in prayer before the Lord of Lords, he finds peace and security and hope in a troubled time. Finally, in the meaning of the vision, we find that God's kingdom will come and that God will reign forever. Through it all, we see our theme. Daniel's dealings with the king and his dreams demonstrate that God's people can rest in our God who reigns over all and whose kingdom will one day replace all others. As we meditate on this passage together in a world that's so different again from Daniel's, and yet with all the human insecurities that we see in this passage, may we too find rest and security in this word of God. May the promise of God's kingdom's rise and eternal rule reassure us and strengthen us in whatever God calls us to do. First then, the insecurity of the human condition. When we think of human insecurity in this passage, we probably immediately think of the man who was decreed to die, Daniel. But that's not the first instance of insecurity that we find here. What's the message that every ad seems to tell us will lead to more security? It's more. More purchasing power. More comfort. More time. More experience. The corporate solution to every human insecurity is more of something. But who had more than the king of Babylon? And yet who is more insecure than the king of Babylon in this story? Already in his second year of his political policy of expanding the empire, he had increased Babylon's empire greatly. At the time of his dream, his armies were marching to the far reaches of his empire. They were marching in his name, collecting taxes to further his kingdom. Even with all of our technological advances, if any humans alive today had the same power behind Few, if any, humans alive today have the same power behind their word that King Nebuchadnezzar had, the power of life and death. That's his security by our world standards. And yet, what do we find in verse 1 but his insecurity? For all of his power, he's troubled. We know that he's troubled because verse 1 tells us point blank. But we also see it in his actions, don't we? When you reflect on the nature of King Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, his actions fit better with the actions of a young, insecure child than they do with the great King of Kings of the nations. They expose his insecurity. We see it first as he calls his magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to tell him what he has dreamed. He warns his advisors that if they can't tell him what he has dreamed and what it means, he will not only kill them, but he will burn their houses, presumably a threat that would include their families as well. And yet, if they succeed, he says, there will be great reward, honor, riches, and a prime place in his kingdom. His childish urgency, coupled with the power to do exactly what he says he would do, makes the threat very real. And so we see immediately that the motivation couldn't be more clear for his advisors. And yet we find that none of them can do what he asks. First, they seem to try a route of deceit. Well, if the king would tell us the dream, perhaps we could give him the interpretation. That is, if the king will tell us his dream, no doubt we can think of something that would make some sense. But the king sees through it. He won't allow them to know his dream. And so we see that the advisors are in a difficult place. They have all the motivation in the world, and yet they say they can't do what the king has asked. Neither those dealing with the so-called magic, nor those who declared that they could read the stars, could give him the answer that he needed. His advisors inform him that he has asked the impossible. There's not a man alive who could do this, they say. And we see again the fragility of human insecurity. These men were once in the pinnacle of the kingdom, and now they're left wondering about their lives. And so we see that lives can change. We see the fragility in the king again, this same king who a couple of verses earlier was so very pleased with Daniel and his friends' abilities to answer his questions, now, without a second thought, decrees their death. He gives order that all the wise men of Babylon would be executed. Though it wasn't Daniel's fault, though he had seemingly had nothing to do with this, his life, too, is on the line. Perhaps the king didn't even remember that Daniel was included in this, and yet Daniel's life is on the line all the same. But the king's word was law. As we reflect on King Nebuchadnezzar's fears and on Daniel's danger, we can see that they both show us starkly the insecurity of human condition, whether in high position or in a low position. Reflecting on King Nebuchadnezzar, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Nebuchadnezzar was a man whose heart was set on goals that would in the long run prove to be mirages in the desert. He lived exclusively for this world. Thus the horizons of his ambition always moved with the change and decay of the world." It exposes the insecure condition of King Nebuchadnezzar's heart. We recognize the truth of this when we reflect on what God's Word teaches us about humanity. God made us for himself. And where we are unaware of that, or perhaps where we're unwilling to live by that standard, security is impossible to attain. All the riches and the power of this world will never solve our inherent insecurity outside of God. But of course, it's one thing to see that hinted at in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. It's a whole other thing to believe it in our own lives, isn't it? It leaves us with a question, do I truly believe this? When I see this great king troubled by a dream, do I see the insecurity that afflicts my life apart from God as well? Are we convinced of this truth, or do we find ourselves thinking, imagining perhaps that, well, if I had the power of King Nebuchadnezzar, I would be secure. If I had his power, prestige, or wealth, things would be different. Well, the testimony of God's word is true, but it takes faith to believe it, doesn't it? And so we need the Holy Spirit's power, his work, to see the futility and insecurity of a life lived only for this world. It is only in God and seeking his will that we find true security in this life, despite all messages to the contrary. And we see that in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. But what about Daniel? Daniel demonstrates a life lived for the Lord. So if God brings security, why was Daniel in such insecurity? He was a faithful Israelite, even in Babylon. He resisted the test of the king's rich delicacies in chapter 1. He had deep faith in God's control, even when God brought him through that time of terror, when his nation was conquered, when he was, along with the other young men of Judah, brought into a foreign empire, when he witnessed the destruction of God's temple and its plunder. All of that he stood firm through. And yet, all of that great faithfulness now seems wasted as he's decreed to die. Well, Daniel's danger highlights our life's insecurity in a different way. None of us know the future of our earthly life. None of us are guaranteed a future in this earthly life. In light of this reality, where do we find our hope? Daniel's life changed on the failure of someone else and the word of someone else. Our lives can change just as easily. Do we take the ostrich approach of burying our head in the sand and placing our hope on dreams of a better day in the future? Or do we find security in the promises of God and in faith in Him? That's where Daniel finds rest, as we see in our second point, the comparative security and grace of God. The first thing we notice in that large chunk of verses from verse 14 to 30 that encompass Daniel's response is the way that he responds to the danger. His response demonstrates a balance of work and prayer. First, as verse 14 notes, Daniel spoke with counsel and wisdom, or as we might say, with wisdom and with tact. We must understand that the point of Bible stories in general is never to elevate in our eyes the character that they're telling us about. And that's no exception here. This passage isn't given us so that we can go home and put up a poster of Daniel in our room. What a wonderful young man this Daniel is. But we learn from his actions all the same, don't we? Because Daniel is a demonstration of what it is to live by faith. And the very first thing that Daniel does is to respond with care. He's just heard terrible news. He's a young man in a foreign country, living apart from all the life that he had known, and now he finds out that his life is also in danger. What is he going to do? What would you do? Well, Daniel doesn't break down. Neither does he respond with anger or rage at the unfairness of it all. He responds carefully. He responds with courage. Having understood the situation, he goes to the king. Perhaps you know the story of Esther, how dangerous it can be to go to the king. But he finds favor with the king. There was nothing preventing the king from having him killed on sight, and yet Daniel goes. He presents a plan that the king accepts. He seeks more time. This, too, is of faith. Daniel's response is full of wisdom, even by earthly standards, yet it is deeply faithful. He goes and he asks his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the men of Babylon. Daniel's actions demonstrate a balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We don't doubt that Daniel's faith in God's sovereignty was strong. He needed that faith as he faced the difficulties of life. We see it in his prayer as well. Even the defeat of his own people, even his own captivity, didn't break his faith in God's plan. But Daniel doesn't simply respond to the news of his upcoming death with a shrug and, so be it, if the Lord wills. No, firm faith in God's sovereignty isn't limited to those who take no action on their own behalf, on their own causes. It can sound so pious when someone who receives bad news in their life declares, it's the Lord's will, and does nothing. And certainly, make no mistake, we must be ready to receive whatever may come to us in our lives from God's hand, whether good or evil. But it is not necessary that we must do nothing. God is sovereign, but our understanding of God's plan is not perfect in this life. And therefore, we use wisdom as we press on according to God's way that He has called us to go. We seek to continue on in the place that He has called us to live. But our hope, of course, is not in our action or in our wisdom or response to God's way, but it's in God Himself. And that's what we find in Daniel's prayer. He takes action, he goes to the king, but he also goes to the King of Kings in prayer. And Daniel's prayer stands in sharp contrast to those words of the wise men in verse 11. Remember what they said, no one can reveal this secret except the gods. And then those words, but the gods do not dwell with flesh. Daniel's God does. Our God does. He does condescend to his people, both back then and now. In the past, he made his dwelling with his people in the tabernacle, as he brought them out of Egypt. And then he dwelled with them in that permanent dwelling, the temple, the glorious temple of God. Now he dwells, or he has entered into our world through Jesus Christ, God made manifest in the flesh. Today he dwells in his world in the form of his Holy Spirit within the hearts of his people, within our hearts by faith. And so we see that though our God is great, greater than any god of Babylon, yet he dwells by grace with his people. He was nearer to his people even in Daniel's day. And so Daniel goes before this great God and brings his prayer, a prayer that God hears. Unlike those who have trust in false gods, who have no real hope of their prayers being heard or responded to, Daniel's God, our God, hears his prayer, and he is gracious. He is the all-powerful one. He can do all things and is in control of everything. And Daniel knows this, and he confesses this in his prayer. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. It's a wonderful testimony to the identity of our God. What a comfort to Daniel as he faces a situation of life and death, the word of the king to destroy him. But he prays to the one who sets up kings and deposes them. Do you sense his confidence? Do you see the contrast between Daniel, the man of faith, and Nebuchadnezzar, the man of mighty power but no faith? The king had all the hope of this world, all the security of an army, and the word of life and death within his borders. But he has no security, truly. Despite all his wise men, despite all of his power, he lives a life of fragility. But Daniel, whose life is in the hand of a temperamental king determined to kill him, has all the security that he wants. Daniel makes his prayer and then he acts in faith. He goes boldly to the king's officer, "Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." But he also acts with humility. Before the king, he confesses that the answer he gives is not because he's the wisest man in all the land, but because God has revealed it to him. The glory here is not Daniel's, though he acts in wisdom and faith and obedience to God. The glory is God's. It's God's grace that means Daniel can go with confidence into his throne room, knowing that a sinner would be heard. It's God's mercy that means he can continue to have dealings with a rebellious humanity. It's the supreme power of God which extends to every earthly place and authority that means that Daniel has nothing to worry about that is apart from God's plan for his life. It is the wisdom of God who knows that all things, or who knows all things, that means even another man's dream, his very thoughts, can be known by God, can be interpreted by God for Daniel. And so we see God gets the glory. Daniel's actions provide us with a good guide for any difficulty, whatever we face in this life. Maybe we're not facing a life and death situation like Daniel was, but we too have need for this reassurance, don't we? And we too can also find security in our God of grace and power. Whatever worries or fears we have, come what may tomorrow, we can begin with wisdom and with tact, but we can find true strength, true hope in prayer with our God. May we too trust God and bring our challenges before him, and as we do so, give him the glory. Thirdly, as Daniel interprets the dream, we behold the security and inevitability of God's eternal kingdom. We come now to the climax of the story. Daniel not only gives the dream, he interprets it, and then reveals to us what this dream actually was. Note first the content. Even by dream standards, it's a strange one. The king is in the place of an observer as he watches a strange scene unfold before him. He sees a statue, a great image whose splendor was excellent. Its form was awesome. Its gigantic head was of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And though the statue stands out because of its size and its uniqueness, something even stranger happens. The king watches as a stone is cut out without hands. And the stone strikes the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashes them. And all the rest of the statue crumbles into dust like chaff on a threshing floor and blows away. But then he sees that the rock grows and grows and fills the whole earth. It's a very strange dream, but what does it mean? God not only gives Daniel an accurate knowledge of what the dream was, he explains it to him. Nebuchadnezzar's instinct that the dream was important was correct. This dream is a foretelling of the future. Daniel begins his dream by telling King Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold is none other than he himself and the kingdom of Babylon that he stands for. Though the king reigns over the known world, the vision is clear. It is God who has given him that domain. Just as Daniel's prayer has declared, God has the power to set up kings and to depose them. Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his great power, is nothing less than a bystander in the dream, a witness to what God will do in the future. The next three layers are three kingdoms. A quick look at the world history following the Babylonian Empire confirms just how accurate God's word was to Nebuchadnezzar. The Silver King kingdom represents that kingdom that would arise after Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. The kingdom of bronze that would rule the whole world fits well with the brief but worldwide Greek empire of Alexander the Great. That fourth kingdom's description fits the Roman Empire perfectly. As Sinclair Ferguson notes, inherent in the development of this empire, in its feet, would lie the seeds of its own decay. Although the Roman Empire possessed a longevity that surpassed those empires immediately before it, it was subject to a decline and fall in its moral and spiritual corruption. And so the statue in totality represents the great kingdoms that would come. It's an impressive prophecy of the future. But it's that final detail that makes this such a remarkable dream. Daniel tells of the meaning of the stone. It was a stone that was cut out without hands, without human hands, because God would be its author. It represents God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. As the dream foretold, it would be cut out and it would crush the statue, not only in that vulnerable portion of its feet, but ultimately the entirety of the statue, grinding it all to dust like chaff on a threshing floor in summer. This description of the might of the world empires reduced to dust fits perfectly with the opening of one of the Psalms of the Psalter, Psalms 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 declares in verses 4 and 5, it says, "The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And then Psalm 2 continues in this thought, adding more details. Psalm 2 echoes this in verses 8 and 9, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." These prophecies concern the kingdom of God. They concern the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The stone that would accomplish this was God's kingdom that was inaugurated by the entrance of God's Son into human history. He entered the world during the time of the Roman Empire. He would form a kingdom. A kingdom of God's creation, not out of human hands. And yet it would come from an obscure origin, an unnotable rock. While the other kingdoms were of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, each ingredient valuable in its own way, this stone was altogether unnotable. Like the stone that the builder rejected, this rock, this stone uncut by human hands, would seem as foolishness to humanity. And yet it would be the work of God, both in its power and durability. Daniel describes several characteristics of God's kingdom that serve to us as an encouragement as we reflect on God's kingdom in the world around us today. He says that it is of God. This kingdom is not dependent upon man's abilities to form it or grow it or secure it. It comes about by God and it will not fail. He says that it is indestructible. Though the kingdoms of this world seem all-powerful, whether we're looking at the ancient empires of Babylon or whether we're looking at the mighty powers that exist in the world today, they will fail. It will come to dust. God's kingdom will endure. We see also that it is universal. Though it has a small and insignificant beginning, it will grow to encompass all things. We see the testimony to this truth throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ comes and first seems defeated by death, but then defeats death. He builds his kingdom by the power of his Holy Spirit through some obscure men in that room. But then it grows and overtakes Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria and the whole world. And it will continue to expand until that day that it is all in all, the day that Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And this then is the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's a message of God. It shows the king his own inabilities, and it shows the king what will come in the future. The passage ends with Nebuchadnezzar amazed at Daniel's skill and Daniel's God. He gives Daniel a high position in his kingdom. He speaks strong words of praise to Daniel's God. The passage also notes what the king didn't do. Though the message clearly implied his own humanity and displayed God's eternal glory, it doesn't seem that King Nebuchadnezzar is moved to true faith. He is awed, but he's not converted. What do we make of it all? Well, first, it was a message for God's people of that day. Imagine the comfort that this message would give to the people of God who have been destroyed by this mighty empire of Babylon. Imagine the comfort that it would bring to those exiles there in Babylon who remembered the rubble that they saw their own earthly kingdom reduced to as they left. Well, they were God's people, but you could claim that in name only. They've been exiled from the promised land. They've been separated from the symbol of God's presence with men, from the temple, from the symbol of God's covenant promises. Their physical reality was one of weakness, of defeat, and dispersal. But then we have Daniel's message, this dream. Their God can give this mighty king dreams. The dreams that their God gives testify to his control and power. In contrast to all that they see around them, God's message is clear. He rules over all. He sets up kings, he brings them down, and he will one day bring about his own kingdom, a kingdom that would not fail, a kingdom whose glory would encompass all things. There's a hope of encouragement for God's people then. It's also a message that comes to us today with very similar reminders. It encourages us as we look at the world around us. Whatever the future of countries, organizations, and the powers that be in our day, we can be certain of one thing. Our God holds the future. Our God's kingdom will one day be all in all on the day that Christ returns. We can be certain that though the powers of the evil one will be arrayed against it, God's kingdom will prevail. One day Christ will return and make it all in all. Whatever powers exist, whatever powers will come to be, our God remains on the throne, the one who upholds all things. He will bring them down in his time. Though the kingdom of God is not of this world, as Jesus said, it's not brought about with swords loud clashing as we sing in that song. Though faithfully following God's kingdom and God himself doesn't guarantee our earthly comfort nor our earthly success, as the blood of the martyrs testifies on every page of history, yet we can rest in this sure promise. God's kingdom will come. It also encourages us in the way that we live each day. You see, this great truth, this great transcendent truth, affects the things that we do each day. It gives us the same encouragement that Daniel had. Whatever we face, we can face it with wisdom and with tact. We can face it trusting in God because God has given us this promise that his plan will prosper. God doesn't call us to just sit back and watch. He calls us to serve him wherever he has put us with the gifts that he has bestowed upon us so that we may bring glory to his name. But neither does he leave it all up to us. He doesn't leave us to bring about this kingdom with our own weak abilities. He promises that he will bring it about. And so he calls us to serve him faithfully, trustingly. And as we meet each day again with trust in God, we're equipped to serve him even in the small things of life. Secure in his grand control, we find strength to honor God in whatever he has called us to do, whether as students, as employees or employers, as family members, fathers, mothers, siblings. And so this passage gives us a great hope for the future, a place to stand securely, whatever may come. It also echoes, though, with a warning. It reminds us that not all see this truth. You see, the great King Nebuchadnezzar, the one who had this dream, is not moved by it in the way that he ought to have been. We don't find that he repents and worships God. God's kingdom, however, is revealed to us again this morning, and it comes to us with a call. He invites us to be a part of it. He calls us to serve him, to serve the Son, Jesus Christ, that he has given into this world. He challenges us. Are we? He warns us not to be like the foolish king Nebuchadnezzar, who heard the great wonders of God's kingdom one day and then forgets about them the next. We're warned to take the insecurity that he demonstrates to heart. Where we're tempted by the idols of power or pleasure or the things of this world, remember Nebuchadnezzar. Seek the forgiveness of God. Seek the security that comes with serving Christ. God's kingdom has come in Christ. It has begun, and one day he will be all in all. He will bring all who are his to himself. May we live in light of that glorious truth. May we serve him each day. Amen. Let's go to our God in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, and we praise you and thank you for it. We see again in this ancient prophecy the testimony that your word is eternal, that it speaks with life each new day, and it calls us to see your glory, to respond in worship, that it reminds us not only of your glorious power and majesty and judgment, but it also points ahead to the work of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, the work of mercy, of grace, setting the sinner free from the chains of sin, breaking the power of death and hell, undoing the division between the holy God and his sinful people. Lord, may we find ourselves clothed in the righteousness of Christ. May we serve him each day. May we find security in serving the Lord of all, who has been given all authority on heaven and earth. And in this security, may we serve you faithfully, with wisdom and with tact each day in the places you have put us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.